turn to the sermon today. We're going to be studying out of Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. One of the rules of Scripture's interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so as we just sang 107D, that is part of the exegesis of this passage today. If you really want to know what was going on in Mark, Psalm 107 is a plain and very vivid description of what our Lord was doing here on this boat. This is the word of God, verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you as master, not only of wind and sea, but of our souls. And we pray that you would enlighten us through the power of your Holy Spirit to these passages, these verses of Scripture, and that you would indeed feed us, and that you would help us to be all that you have commanded us to be in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I want you to think about a couple of precepts in the Scripture. And that I can say my study, not only of the Word, but of Calvin's Institutes, has really helped me even in this sermon today. And it's really been a blessing to go through those Bible studies, which many of you are in. And as I was studying this passage of Scripture, I came away with the knowledge that God is indeed awesome and is indeed wonderful because he intervenes in men's lives. And so, really the theme of the sermon is the knowledge of God comes to us through his word and interwoven in our experience. The knowledge of God comes to us through his word and it's interwoven in our life experience. So the question today, do you know the Savior? Do you know Christ? Well, it seems to me as I have more exposure in ministry to really the variety of people witnessing outside these walls and going up and asking them questions and listening for their responses and really having a lot of people ask me questions too about the Scripture, I've really become aware of what I call religious talk. Religious talk. You know what I mean by that when I say that. It becomes really easy to say important words or religious words. And we say them quite flippantly at times. And the misuse of these words or the overuse of these words at times really means that we're saying nothing or nothing's being said by them. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Sometimes when you're talking to little kids, for example, and you ask them a question about the Scripture, and they say, "Jesus, Jesus." And you're like, that is the right answer. But you're really looking for something a little more there, a little more like life experience, that they've experienced Christ. Jesus is usually the right answer for any question that comes out of the Bible in some way or another, right? But you're really looking for a little more. And so we could even use Jesus too much at times. Or maybe in the media, you've heard these types of things that really mean nothing. The president is a committed Christian. What does that mean? My faith is important to me. I pray regularly. I believe in Jesus. People say these things like, you know, I believe in Henry Ford, but I don't know him, never met him. To know Jesus, to know Christ as Savior, means that you know him personally. You've experienced him. One of the most important precepts of Christianity that you can ever learn is the fact that Jesus never gives us knowledge of himself or of God without an interwoven connection to our practical experience. I mean, that if you know Jesus as Savior, then you've experienced him in a living and real way. In fact, Calvin puts it this way. What good is it to profess some sort of God who has cast aside the care of the world only to amuse himself with idleness? Or what help is it, in short, to know God with whom we have nothing to do? Rather, our knowledge should serve first to teach us fear and reverence. Secondly, with it as our guide and teacher, we should learn to seek every good thing from him, and having received it, to credit it to his account. For how can the thought of God penetrate your mind without you realizing immediately that, since you are his handiwork, you have been made by his command, and he has the right over you because of creation, that you owe your life to him, and whatever you undertake, whatever you do, ought to be ascribed to him and him alone. This morning, our text is providing knowledge of Christ's divinity, as we've talked about already. And again, we come to the classroom of Jesus' ministry, in which he is giving us and his disciples firsthand knowledge of himself. Mark records this knowledge for us as a witness would do for court records. But just like the disciples in this story, if you're going to know Jesus, then you're going to need to know him in three specific ways. You're going to need to know his instructions. You're going to need to know his power. And you're going to need to know his glory. His instructions, his power, and his glory. Knowing his instructions. So if you say you're a committed Christian, really, that implies knowledge of Christ, right? This knowledge of Christ has taught you to fear and reverence him as Savior alone. No other God or religion can be mixed in if you're a committed Christian. So whatever you do ought to be ascribed to him because he directs your path now. That's what it means to be a committed Christian. So, to participate in Ramadan or Islamic prayer times, can you still be really a committed Christian? Are all religions equal if you're a committed Christian? I want you to think about what Jesus said and think about his instructions to the Jewish leaders of his day, for example, in John 8:39-47. And it's when you hear these words being read to you from John 8, I want you to think about Islam and what its tenets are. And how could you be a committed Christian and in saying that that is equal? Think about Christ's instructions here. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, which is God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Who, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak the truth. You do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." We could unpack that verse of Scripture really easy when it comes to thinking of Islam. But what I want you to see here, even in this passage of Scripture, is that Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God. He who is of God understands his instructions." A simple way of stating this is, do you understand his instructions? Do you know what he's asking you? Asking of you. Mark 4:35, we see Jesus' instructions here. "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Now, I didn't have this in my sermon today, but if you were paying attention to our Sunday school, sounds like William of Ockham, right? Simple instructions. Simple is better, right? Occam's razor. Simple instructions, very easy to understand. "Let's go over to the other side." Jesus guides his disciples with few words, and his leadership is unquestioned. Most might gloss over these instructions, might gloss over our master's words here, see them as unimportant, or at very best, too simple to be of any value. But I would have you see, and I would have you know, that any time our master speaks, it is of value, and Jesus does not use words in a meaningless way. He always uses words very accurately. And so even in a simple way, to go over to the other side has a lot of theological and practical importance for our study today. Now, the thinking of our day and age, and it really seems like so many people are asking the question, what is God's will for my life? But do they really want to know what God's instructions are, or his will? Or are they looking for some magical formula to keep them safe? If the Lord told me to do it, then surely I will not suffer. And here in these instructions, Jesus simply says, "Let's go over to the other side." And maybe the disciples here were looking for safety. But that's not what happened. And that's not what happens in our story. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson states this: crossing over for the disciples was simply a matter of fitting in with Jesus' purposes, obeying him. And that underlines one of the most important principles of the Christian life. It's just not our own sin and foolishness that causes difficulties in our life, but in fact, sometimes Jesus leads us quite deliberately into difficulties. If you know Jesus personally, then you know that as with the disciples here in our text, Jesus does not solve all of our problems right away or protect us from all our trials and perplexities in this life. Peter will later say in 1 Peter 4, probably learning from this very and other events in his life, but from this event also, learning firsthand on the boat, he would later say this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Sometimes it's the way we present Christ, isn't it? I sometimes think about when I was at the rescue mission as a chaplain. And sometimes I would hear Jesus being presented in the chapel service as a fix-all for everything. If you come to Christ tonight, if you come to Christ today, he will solve all your problems. Come, walk forward. Please come. People come and they pray the prayer. They go back in their seat. They go home. And sometimes they say, well, my problems are not completely solved. These other things have went away. The temptation for drinking hasn't necessarily left me right away. Ah, Jesus doesn't have any power. I tried that religion. It doesn't work. What is Christ teaching? Sometimes he leads us into perplexities to test our faith. Sometimes our Lord's simple instructions leads us through dark valleys and difficult places. So that as you obey, as you go, as you obey your master and know his instructions, then you get to know his power. That's what needs to be proclaimed. That as you walk with Christ, as you listen to his instructions, he's in your boat. And he has the ability to quell the storm. But where's your faith? Do you know his power? Mark 4:37-40 says this. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, or peace, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Obviously, if you're reading this story and you're knowing what's happened, you're following along with these first four chapters of Mark, and you know that he has called to his disciples a number of experienced fishermen. And so it would be natural or make natural sense that they would have seen storms in their day. And they would understand that on the Sea of Galilee, it can all of a sudden, a big storm can just come up out of nowhere. They should have been prepared. William Lane says the severity of the storm may be estimated from the fact that apparently even the fishermen were terrified. This must have been some storm, which may seem odd because it was such a dangerous storm and the boat was taking on water. You might say, well, how in the world can Jesus be asleep in this huge raging storm? What's he doing back there? Any care? Now, when I say this next story, I'm not comparing myself to Christ at all. I'm not Christ. Nothing other than what the Holy Spirit has deposited in me, do I have anything in common with him? But when I read this passage, something came to my mind, and I can understand a little bit maybe why Christ was sleeping. Might not be the full explanation here, but it's partly something to consider. Back in 1986, I was a senior in high school at Osceola High School in Florida, Tampa, Florida, Pinellas County, whatever. There was a huge hurricane that was twirling out in the Gulf of Mexico called Elena, and it was coming directly towards where I lived. And being that we were only 6 feet above sea level, and it was immediately going to impact right where it was a direct hit right on Pinellas County, the fire department came down the road and said, "You must evacuate. You must leave your home. Going to hit, and it has a potential of destroying where you live." So my parents put some boards on the windows. We packed everything up. We got in the car, and we went to where they told us to go, which was up in Clearwater at a large church, kind of like this, although they had padded pews. And it was a big building. It was had a lot of brick, so it would be able to withstand the storm. We went in there, It was probably 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. And I decided that I'm tired. I'm just going to sleep through this. And I went and slept on one of the pews. And my mom and dad asked me, how can you sleep through this storm? It could potentially destroy our house. I wasn't a Christian at the time, and I wasn't necessarily relying on God's power to protect. But to be honest with you, as a teenager, I could care less. So I just decided to sleep. And that's what I did. All right? Unlike Christ in the boat here, he realized and knows that there's nothing going to stop him from going to the cross. His head is bent like flint, the scripture says, that he is going to the cross and there's nothing that's going to deter him. There's nothing in nature that's going to deter him. Nothing in creation is going to stop him. There's no water. There's no mountain. There's nothing that can stop him from going to the cross. And so he has perfect peace and confidence. He's asleep to demonstrate that to us today. He's asleep to demonstrate that to them. And as he's demonstrating this, the disciples panic. Jesus is showing the security of that peace and the power to overcome of all life's troubles. You know, some people say, I have a hard time sleeping at night. I've had some people that I've been able to minister to in the past, and they say, I just can't sleep. My mind is racing. I've got a lot of anxiety in my life. Do you know that Jesus is in your boat? Why are you so troubled? Why can't you sleep? Do you need to sleep? Do you need the peace of Christ as he's demonstrating here? That there's nothing in this life that's going to sink your boat, even if it looks like it's sinking. And the disciples had pure evidence right there. Look, the water's coming in. We're taking some buckets and throwing it out. We're going to sink. No, you're not. No, you're not. He gives his loved ones sleep. The text is showing us more of the disciples' lack of knowledge about who was really in the boat. Isn't it? When Jesus wakes up from his rest, what does he wake up and reveal? He wakes up and reveals that he's God incarnate. Now, we've said this, but the Lord God of Israel, the Lord of history and nature, his sovereignty was demonstrated in stilling the roaring seas, silencing the howling winds. And we've already sung about that. We've sung about that in Psalm 65. Psalm 89, Psalm 107, and you can add Psalm 33, Psalm 77, Psalm 147. You can add Proverbs 34, Job 28, 25, Amos 4, 13, and Nahum 1, 3. If you don't believe that God is in charge of this creation, he is. It's demonstrated. And when Christ woke up, he woke up as the Lord God of Israel. All of these things testify that only God can control the wind and the sea. Here Jesus is showing us that he is a personal, living God who intervenes in the experience of men with a revelation of his power and his will. He is the God who acts on behalf of his people. And when he chooses to reveal himself, the forces of nature must submit to his will. Now maybe you hear the atheist crying out, hold on a second. You mean to tell me he wanted to do that by leading them into this storm? Right? You know, he conjured up this storm to show that he was God. Why couldn't he just said, I'm God of Israel, I can control the creation? Why didn't he just state that? Why didn't he just tell them that? Why did he have to go through all this trouble of making the wind and calming it down? Sounds like an irrational God or some God that just loves to, you know, build himself up. You can hear the atheists say those types of things. I've heard them say that. But my question is, would you believe him if he said that? Would you believe him if he said, well, I can control the sun and the moon and the stars and the wind and the ocean? If he just stated that, would you believe him? No, you wouldn't believe him. You don't even believe him when he does it. He was doing it, not only stating that he can do it. He's already stated in the Old Testament. These fishermen and these men would have known that. They should have known that. But he does it in experience. They experience it. The cosmic overtones in the gospel account must not be missed, it states. Lane says this, Mark has underlined them by careful choice of terminology, which recalls Jesus' encounters with the demons. He rebukes demons, and now he's rebuking the wind and the sea. And they both obey his command. Peace, silence, be still. The wind subsides, the sea obeys, with the result of great calmness. The force of the sea was muzzled as Jesus subdued it with his sovereign word of authority. Do you know this power? Do you know the power of Christ? Has Jesus subdued your troubles in your life? Or is he subduing them as we speak, as you walk with him? In the process of sanctification, are you growing closer with him? If Jesus has the power to calm fierce storms that even veteran fishermen get scared in, how much more does he have the power to calm situations in your life? To know Jesus' power, his word of authority, is to have experienced it. It changes you. You never walk away from it the same. And this is what happened to his disciples here on this day. He gave them instructions and led the disciples in the midst of a fierce storm so their faith would be tested. And in their lack of faith, he would be able not only to display his divine nature, but also increase his men's faith in him. Increase his men's faith. When you experience Jesus' power, or you know it, you become a first-hand witness of Christ's glory. And that's the third thing. To know his instructions, to know his power. But then you become a first-hand witness. You know his glory. Mark 4:40 and 41, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here we have questions of reflection, questions that you're to reflect upon. You can ask these questions to yourself. Why are you afraid? Where is your courage? Opposite would be, why don't I have the faith that I need? These are questions that demand an answer. Sometimes I like to read about things that happen in war, on the battlefield. I especially like reading things in World War II or even watching movies that talk about World War II. Some movies I've seen or even some things I've had firsthand account of reading people's testimonies about what happens on the battlefield during battle. And it's always pretty much the same thing, a variation of the same thing, which men are very frightened and they come up to the battle line or they're in the midst of the battle and for a split second, they freeze. And then the ones that have courage, they don't lose faith. Something wells up inside of them and they have to go forward. They have to continue. They have to persevere. But they always ask themselves questions inside their mind, inside their head. I've got to do this. I've got to survive. I'm not going to die. Things like that come about. And I think Jesus was asking these questions to invoke those types of responses from his men. Why are you afraid? I'm in the boat. Why are you afraid? Have you not seen the miracles I've already done? Do you not remember all these miracles and all these things I've done for these first three chapters? We've studied that. We've seen men that have been healed from diseases or have had demons who have been silenced and healed. And they should have remembered those things. And they shouldn't have been afraid. They should have had faith that what they had already saw could protect them in this time of trouble. But even more important than that, than these questions for reflection, comes this other question when it says, who then is this? After they hear these questions and they're contemplating it, you see what happens to them. There's a reaction to these men give. They become terrified. They're afraid. They say to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I think Sinclair Ferguson hits the nail on the head when he says that, but perhaps the most important thing for the disciples was this. For a brief moment, they saw the majesty, the power, and the glory of Jesus unveiled. They witnessed his lordship over nature and its forces. Like men in a storm who see the world momentarily illuminated by lightning, they were able to get their bearings again. The disciples saw Jesus as he was in his glory. It made them realize that if they could answer one question, they would have their bearings both for time and eternity. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? If they could answer that question. Life can be terrifying at times, and we can call out to Jesus like his disciples. Don't you care about me? But congregation, every time that you're tempted to do that, please remember that you might have lost your awe of God, or you might be acting more in unbelief than belief. Because every trial and every storm that's in place in our lives serves as another opportunity for God to show us and to for us to experience and know him and experience his glory. Do you need a fresh application of knowing Jesus? You need a fresh application to know that he's in your boat and he can rebuke the waves that seem overwhelming. You're going through trials today, this week, this month. You ask, what manner of man is this who stills the sea and wind? The answer is this, and it's our confession as Christians. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you made this confession? We all need fresh applications of grace to help us through tough times. We need to go and call upon Christ. We call upon him in faith, with courage, to help us. Historically speaking, this passage of Scripture here that we're talking about, historically speaking, it's really not surprising that the early church, and really when you look at Christian art in general, when it saw this passage of Scripture, the church as being depicted in the boat, driven upon a perilous sea, being depicted in a lot of Christian art in the early 1st and 2nd century. And in those pictures, you see Jesus in the midst. And there was nothing to fear during times of persecution. What manner of man is this who stills the sea and wind? Today, it's our confession. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's something that each one of us always need a fresh application of. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you confessing our weakness. And at times, even we think of your care for us, and maybe your silence means you don't care. And yet, Lord, we can ask the same questions. Where is our faith? Why are we so timid? Today we pray that you would give us a fresh application of your grace. That you are the Son of the living God. Your Christ, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that if there's ones here who don't know you, that you would save them. Ones who are in the midst of trials and tribulations, that you would stand and calm the wind of what's going on in their life, and that you would give them peace. Knowing that the trials that are yet before us and the tribulations that come, that you're always there, more willing and able to help us through these times. Let us grow in our sanctification, trusting you more today than we did yesterday. asking for help, Lord, based upon your promises to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Finding strength in Christ Jesus, we see that in Psalm 145C in our Red Psalter. So if you take the Red Psalter, we'll close our service with that. 145C. Looking for the Lord's strength here. We'll sing the whole selection, then there will be the benediction, and then we'll finish with the doxology in the bulletin. Let's stand and sing Psalm 145C.